Psalm 90 and verse 1, Moses is writing this, and he says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction, and you say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They're like a sleep. In the morning, they are like grass which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years. If by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants, and your glory to their children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. And establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, for a while, when I was a boy in high school, and shortly thereafter, I worked for a store that we called, five and 10 cent stores. Now, you can hardly buy anything for 5 or 10 cents anymore. You know, you go into a store and you don't expect to find very much for 5 cents. But they used to have stores that specialized in things that weren't very expensive. All sorts of school things you needed, pencils, erasers, notebooks, things like this. And nearly everything in the store would be sold for less than a dollar. A penny, 5 cents, 10 cents, a quarter, and so forth. And I can remember one of the things we had to do was take inventory. And you didn't have computers then and so forth. You had to take inventory completely by hand. You went through all your stock and you counted up how many pencils do we have of this color and how many pens and how many notebooks. And you were taking inventory at the end of the year so that you knew just how much stock you had, what you'd have to order. And in a sense, this psalm is sort of about taking inventory of life and thinking about life, thinking about the reality of life and how precious it is, how important that you don't waste it. And Moses here now is writing as an older man, and he's going to get us thinking now in terms of life and the meaning of it and what we should do as we view that brevity of life. First of all, he says, I want you to focus on God himself. God is eternal, the eternal nature of our God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. In other words, what Moses is saying here, in every generation, God, you've been there, and people have turned to you. Now I can think of myself, and I can say, well, my father turned to you. In his generation, he was able to turn to you. My mother turned to God. As you go on back, 500 years, people then who were serious were turning to God. And in every generation, God has been there. He's the eternal God. People have been able to turn to God in every generation. And it's interesting, wherever you find any evidence that there's been man, you find there evidence that people have been somehow feeling, I need to turn to God. Sometimes they haven't turned to the right God, but they felt an emptiness there. And they felt, I need to be thinking about God. How else do I explain the fact that I'm alive, that creation exists, and so forth? And so wherever you find any evidence that there's been man, you find out that he's a religious person. He leaves behind evidence that he has been thinking about the fact there must be a God, I need to think about him. And this is what Moses, of course, is emphasizing here. And he's saying to those who really turn to him, he's been their dwelling place. He's been a secure place for them. Now, he wants us to really think about the greatness of our God. And he says, you know, that's been true of every generation of people, but before there were any people here, you were here, God. Before you created man, you were here. Before you created the animal creation, you were here. Before you created the fishes of the sea, you were here. You're eternal. Before, he says, the mountains were brought forth. And he, you know, as he thinks of the mountains, they seem so permanent and so lasting, so massive. But he says, God, you were here before then. From everlasting to everlasting, you're God. So he wants us just to get a little glimpse here of the greatness of our God. The eternal nature of our God. Because he's going to shift and think too then about man and how short-lived we really are. But he wants to emphasize here, think about God. Think about how great he is. Think about how eternal he is. Think about the greatness of your God. That's why it's good for us many times to get out of the city. Because in the city, you're surrounded by things people have made. We see houses, we see business buildings, we see cars, we see sidewalks, we see streets, and we see so much that man has made. But when you get away, you get up in the Rocky Mountain National Park, for example, you're beginning to see now things God has made and the greatness of those things. And you begin to shift away from the things men have made. You begin to think about, if you're open at all to it, you're beginning to think now about God. This great, wonderful God who's made these beautiful, massive mountains. They say the most magnificent cirque in the Rocky Mountains is at the base of Long's Peak. Now, a cirque is at the top of a valley, like where a glacier formed, and then it would move down that valley and tear up dirt and rocks and all and so forth and gouge out the valley. And as you go up to Chasm Lake, just below Long's Peak, you're in this cirque, which many say is the most magnificent in all of the Rocky Mountains. And here is you're there at the bottom of this cirque, you're looking up at the east face of Long's Peak, and it rises over 2,000 feet straight up. And you look over to the left, and there's Meeker that rises up to 13,900 feet. You look over to the right, and there's Mount Lady Washington going up over 12,000. And you're right here in the bottom of this, and you feel very, very small and insignificant, surrounded by the great mountains that God has made. And the psalmist here says, Moses says, before they were ever made, God, you've existed. From everlasting to everlasting, your God. So what he wants us to do is to get a little glimpse and to think about the greatness of God. How great, how wonderful, how powerful he is. This great God who's created everything we see. And he's eternal. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then he shifts and he turns to man and he says, you know, God, you're the one who brings life to an end. Life is a gift of God. And he says, you turn man to destruction. You're the one, Lord, who gives life to us, and you're the one who takes life from us. And when you go to the funeral, you're reminding yourself, this person who lived and was strong and vigorous is now dead. We're burying his body. Death has come to another member of the human race. And we're reminded of the fact that here God is the source of life. Not only did he give us life in the beginning, because he created the first man and the first woman, and all life has come to us through them, but not only is that true, the scripture emphasizes that we are alive now. We have life. And we are functioning. I'm breathing. My heart is beating and pumping blood vigorously because of the power and will of God. I'm very dependent on God, this eternal God. He wants us to catch that, get a glimpse of that. You're not an independent, autonomous person who are the source of your own life and who can maintain it. You're dependent, absolutely dependent on God. I'm going to go back to Hebrews 1 and read a verse there about the Lord Jesus that is striking. It's talking about how great the Lord Jesus is. And it says this of him in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, it's talking here about the Father. And then it says, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So he upholds everything by the word of his power. In other words, what he's saying here is, this world is continuing to function the way it does. The sun came up this morning, and it's a beautiful day. This is because of the power and will of God. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. And so he wants us to realize this. And when it's God's will, your life is going to cease. You will die. He says, you turn man to destruction, and you say, return, O children of men. In other words, go back to earth. Your body's going to decay. It's time to go. So he talks there about the fact that all of life now is dependent on the Lord, and that we live because of his will. Now in verse 4, he says, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, like a watch in the night. He says, time really doesn't mean anything to God. We're so obsessed with time. We're thinking in terms of, you know, what time it is, when we're going to eat, when we go to work, when we get up in the morning. We live in a world of time. And years seem long. And 1,000 years, that seems like a tremendously long period of time. He says it's nothing to God. 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. The greatness of our God, greater than our limited sense of time. So he's emphasizing here how dependent we are. And then he says, you know, man, as we think of God, he's eternal, but man is so short-lived. He says, they're like grass which grows up. Now, when you plant a tree, it's going to live quite a while. Some trees live longer than others. The house where we live, I planted several trees and we moved there. A couple of them have died. I cut down a couple of cherry trees because they had gotten to the point where they it was old age, it was time for them to go. But they lived and borne fruit for over 25 years. Trees live quite a while. Some trees live to be very, very old. You can go to some trees and you'll see a tree that's 2,000 years old. Bristlecone pine are very old, some of them. You go out and see some of the in the redwood forest, some of those massive trees. They're old. But he doesn't say human life is like a tree. He says, like grass. Grass doesn't grow very, or last very long. In the spring, we're going to see grass coming up across the plains. And it's going to grow. It's going to come up. And then the heat of summer is going to come, and it's going to brown, and it's going to die. He says, just a few months, the grass is gone. And so he says here, our life is like that. Our life is short. Your life is very, very short. Like grass, he says. It grows up, it's gone. We have babies in our fellowship, and we rejoice to see them. We all love babies, like to hold them. We take turns. The babies get passed around. New life. New life. But what Moses is saying is, remember, life at best is very brief. And life passes on. Only God is eternal. And man's life is so short. So he wants us to realize that. Now, he also is going to emphasize here the judgment of God. He says, we've been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We are terrified. Verse 7, this is Moses now. And he's known God for a long time. And he says, as sinners, we ought to be afraid of God. Now, you don't see too many sinners walking around fearful of God. Most people say, you know, forget God. I'm going to go out and get drunk. I don't care what. Don't give me this religious stuff. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. But here, what Moses is saying is the sinner ought to be aware of the fact this eternal God, this God is going to judge you for your sin. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he says, you've set your iniquities before you. Our secret sins are in the light of your countenance. He says, Moses says, as I think about God and standing before God, God knows everything I've done, everything I've thought of doing. And Moses says, that's a scary thought when you think about it. And over in Hebrews 4, I want to read a verse here, because he wants us to get a glimpse here of what it's like to face the Lord. In verse 13 of Hebrews 4, it says, there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what Moses is saying here is, the sinner in his sin ought to be filled with the fear of facing God for that sin. Because you're not going to cover up any of it. It's all going to be known. Everything's going to be revealed. Nothing will be hidden. And that's a fearful thought for the sinner. And it ought to be. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We ought to be concerned about our sin. And here he emphasizes that fact. That by your wrath we are terrified. You've set our iniquities before you. And he's wanting us to realize that God is going to judge sin, and you need to be concerned. If you're not saved here today, you need to be concerned about getting saved, because God will judge you for your sin. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Oftentimes at the jail, men will make a request. I don't know how many times I've heard this, but they'll say, would you pray for me? This next week I'm going to stand before the judge. I'm going to stand before the judge. Pray for me. Now, he's a human judge, and maybe it's a minor offense, comparatively speaking, and they may get some time, but it certainly isn't like standing before God, but there's fear in their hearts. They're saying, pray for me, I'm going to stand before the judge. What Moses says is, you know, you need to be concerned about your sin, because you're going to stand before the judge. And you need to have that sin problem taken care of. So that here, there's a strong emphasis on the fact God is going to judge sin. I want to turn and read also in 2 Peter 3, because Peter here touches on this. 2 Peter 3, and we're going to read verse 3 of 2 Peter 3. Peter says, "Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So he says, you know, when you talk about the Lord coming back, there are going to be a lot of people that are scoffed. He's not coming back. Everything's going on just the way it has for centuries, for thousands of years. There's never going to be a change. And don't talk about Christ coming back. Don't talk about judgment and so forth. But he goes on to say in verse 5, "This they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." So he says, remember, God judged sin with a flood. And then he goes on to say, "The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So he says, just because judgment is delayed, don't think that God is forgetting about your sin. And so the thing that strikes Moses here is, as we live in this life, we ought to be concerned about sin. "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance." So he's wanting people to think about how you stand before God. What about your sin? Are you forgiven? Have you received Christ as your Lord and Savior? Can you say, "I know I'm saved. I know my sin is forgiven. I don't have to constantly go back and go over it and beat myself and wish I could live life over because I'm forgiven"? Or are you still looking forward to facing God for your sin? So he wants us to think seriously about the matter of sin. Scripture says fools make a mock at sin. If you joke about sin, if you think adultery is funny, if you think that people getting drunk is funny, it's just a big joke, he says you're a fool, because it's a serious matter. You're sinning against the holy God, the eternal God. So then he mentions also how short life is. He says life is short. Days of our life are 70 years, if by reason of strength they're 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, is soon cut off and we pass away. So he says, think about the shortness of life. It's hard to do that when you're young. It's just, you're not thinking of death. Now, sometimes you're pulled up short. Maybe you have a friend in high school who's in an automobile wreck and, boom, they're dead. And suddenly you're jolted. You think, wow, you know, even young people die sometimes. But usually when you're younger, you don't think about death. You just think, well, I'm going to go on. I'm going to live forever. Here Moses is saying, live your life in light of the fact that you will die and that you're going to face God. Are you ready? Are you living your life responsibly in view of that? Life is very precious. He says, don't waste it. Don't waste your life. So he goes on in the last section here, verses 13 to 17 especially. He tells us, number our days that we may get us a heart of wisdom. Life is going to be over. We're going to go to be with the Lord if we're saved. And we need to live life wisely. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, New Year's coming up. How are you going to live that year? What are you going to do with the year? Are you going to live that year wisely? As you look back on it, are you going to be able to say, well, you know, I know the Lord better. I know His Word better. I've spent time reading the Word and praying. I've had opportunities to witness for the Lord. As you look back on the year, will you be able to say, you know, I was able to see this person brought to know the Lord? God used me in a wonderful way just to introduce this person to the Lord Jesus. He says, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Now, he's been emphasizing the fear of the Lord and the judgment of the Lord, but as he concludes this psalm, he begins to talk about compassion. He says, have compassion on your servants. Compassion. And he wants us to realize this God who's so great, who's so almighty, who's the judge of all the earth, before whom sinners are going to stand to give account. And unless they're saved, they will be cast into the lake of fire. This great, awesome God, this magnificent God, he says, is a God who's a God of compassion. He's a loving God. I'm so glad for that. He says, have compassion on your servants. You're a compassionate God. You're a loving God. And I'm looking to you for compassion. And Moses didn't know all that we know today. We look to the cross. We look back to the cross and we can say, yes, yes, God has shown his compassion, his love in the Lord Jesus. He's shown us in his wonderful life how compassionate he was, how he healed people. How as he looked at people and say he was moved with compassion, his heart went out to them, he loved people, he was concerned for people. He stood by a funeral procession and he was moved with compassion. He stood by a graveside and it says he wept. And this is the heart of God. Moses says, yes, he's great, he's magnificent, he's the judge of all the earth, but oh, he's a compassionate God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the good news. That's the wonderfully good news that we have. And as we think of his compassion, he says here, satisfy us early with your mercy. And mercy now is God's compassion in action. Showing us mercy, giving the Lord Jesus to die for us, forgiving us when we deserve to be punished for our sin, doing that for us which we don't deserve. He's a God full of mercy, compassionate. He says, satisfy us early with your mercy. I tell you, if you're troubled about your sin, you're not a very satisfied person. You're a restless person. You're an unhappy person. You're a frustrated person. And I tell you, when you come to know God's mercy, you're going to be satisfied. He says, satisfy us with your mercy. If I could know I'm forgiven, if I could know that you love me, God, I could be satisfied. And we can come to know that through the Lord Jesus. Oh, satisfy us early, he says, with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. I hope you're satisfied. Satisfied with the Lord's salvation. Satisfied with his forgiveness. Satisfied with his love. Satisfied with his commitment to you. I hope you can say, yes, yes, I'm satisfied. I'm rejoicing. I can be glad because I've come to know the mercy of God. Are you saved? Do you know your sins are forgiven? If you died today, would you go to be with the Lord? If so, you can say, I've been satisfied with the mercy of the Lord. What a blessing it is to be saved. How wonderful to be forgiven. How wonderful to know the Lord's love and his mercy, his compassion for us, so that we go through life carrying the load of sin, facing the judgment of God, full of fear and uncertainty about the hereafter, but we can be satisfied and glad and rejoicing through the mercy of our God. Now, there's a verse here that's interesting. He says, let your work appear, in verse 16, let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children. Your work. Now, when we get saved, this is what happens. Before you're saved, you're thinking of your works. And you're thinking in terms of, well, I have to do this. You know, the world's religions are based on works. If you become a Muslim, they'll tell you, these are the works you need to do. And in the end, you hope you make it. If you become a Hindu or a Buddhist or whatever, and the sad thing is, if you join many churches, they'll list out to you a number of works. These are works now that you need to do, and if you do those, ultimately then you will get right with God. But here the psalmist says, show us your work. Let your work appear to your servants. And salvation is the work of God. And it's wonderful to quit looking at your works and what you're doing and to look at what God has done. And you know, when the Lord Jesus died, just before he died, he cried out and he says, it's finished. Now what was he talking about? He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it's finished. He could say, the work the Father's given me to do, I finished it. And on the cross, he finished paying for our sin. He finished accomplishing salvation so that we can know we're saved. When you look at the cross and you're seeing there the work of God, this is God's work, this is Christ dying for you, this is Christ accomplishing for you what you couldn't do for yourself. When you see God's work for you, then you can know you're saved. And so what he says here is, let your work appear to your servants, and especially that work of salvation on the cross. I tell you, it's a wonderful thing when the truth grips your heart. On the cross, the Lord Jesus paid for my sin completely. He accomplished the work, and I can be saved if I accept him. And I can rest in him. As long as you're looking at yourself, you'll never know you're saved. It's when you look at the Lord Jesus. Look and live. And then you can know that you're saved. So he speaks here of this salvation, this work, appearing to his servants. Now there's an interesting expression here that Moses uses. He says, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. After you've seen the work of the Lord, after you're saved, then God says, I want to make you beautiful. I want to change you. I want to make you into the kind of person you ought to be. I want to change you from being just a selfish, self-centered, wicked person into a person now who is showing to others the love of God. Because when we get saved, we're born again. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. And when we get saved, the Lord doesn't leave us where we are. You know, he saves us where we are. You don't have to clean up your life. You don't have to make a whole lot of changes in order to be saved. He'll save you right where you are. Broken by sin. Being destroyed by the devil. God says, I'll save you right there. But he's not going to leave you there. If you've got a drinking problem, he's not going to leave you there. He's not going to let you go on drinking the rest of your life and bringing shame and heartache to your family and everyone else. If you've got a drug problem, he's not going to leave you there. He's not going to leave you there. He's going to work with you, and he's going to make your life beautiful. And Moses here is saying, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. God wants us to be a beautiful people. It's not enough just to say, yes, I'm a Christian. What Moses says is, you know, as people look at you, if they could just see the beauty of God in you, God changing you. God says, that's what I want to do. We're changed from glory to glory, he says, by the Spirit of the Lord. What a wonderful thing. You see, God saves us from the penalty of sin, and then he's going to save us from the power of sin, and he's going to change us. He's going to make us different people. And he's not going to be satisfied to leave you where you were. It's a wonderful salvation. And you know, it's amazing to me sometimes to see what the Lord is able to do. Sometimes you work with people, you give the gospel to people, and you think, well, what can God do with that? And they're so broken by sin and so far down, and how wonderful then it is to see God beginning to change that life and working within and making that person who's been so useless into someone that's a beautiful person and a blessing to others. That's what God wants to do for all of us. And Moses here says, let the beauty of our God, let the beauty of our God be upon us. So may the Lord help us. If you're here today and you're not saved, you need to be saved. You need to see the work of God. You need to see what Christ has done for you on the cross. You need to see that's enough. You don't need anything else. Nothing else. You don't need to be baptized. Don't need to join church. You don't need to clean up your own life. You need Christ, and he's enough. And once you have Christ, then the Lord says, now I want to begin working in you and change you. I want you to become a beautiful person. And he'll do that as we look to him. So may the Lord help us in these different areas.